Let me just make note that as we're going through these Old Testament prophets, we have to do it very rapidly. So next week, we're going to go over the book of Micah. We'll do the whole thing in one day. That's, or one evening. That's really fast. But anyway, we have to do it that way to get to the other end. So I just would urge that if you have a chance to read through the book, I will have to just refer to it as if you kind of have an idea of where we're going, because we won't be able to go over everything. Concentrate mostly on the last two chapters and you will be ready for next week. All right. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer this evening, and then we will look one more time at the book of Amos. Well, we do come before you. We thank you that your word is truth. Every part of it is truth. And Father, we come to ask you to speak to us by your Spirit, to open up that truth to us so that we might enter into not only the vocabulary but the heart that's behind it. And so we're asking you for the presence of the Spirit of God in a manifest way tonight here in this place as we hear and think on your requirements, on what you're looking for, so we might be those that can respond in this dispensation, as you would have us to respond, in this period of time, applying these same truths. So we come and commit the time to you, and we would look to you to meet us in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some sections of the Old Testament, in one sense, that the message is fairly clear, but I find them very difficult to go through. This is one of them. The application in the book of Amos is in one sense very easy to see. In another sense, it's not at all easy to see. Right? I get the great comfort out of the fact that the main point is kind of right there on the surface. But the development of this chapter is very tight. It's in chapter 5 of the book of Amos. He makes application. If it weren't for this chapter, the rest of it would be, you're in real trouble. That's the whole point. But the prophet didn't come just to tell you you're in trouble. The lions roared, that's true, and you better do something quickly, but what do they have to do? Chapter 5 describes that. Now, one of the problems we always have in interpreting the Old Testament is we have the words and we don't have the prophets speaking. Right? And we do need to make note of that if you're reading different commentaries on it. A lot of variation in interpretation comes simply by a difference of opinion as to the tone that a prophet's using when he speaks. Is he speaking with force? Is he speaking with tears? Is he speaking sarcastically? How is he presenting this material? And we have to, since we don't have the prophet, then we don't have any intonation marks here that tell us that. We have to guess, but we do need to note that there is some variation in interpretation that comes just on that basis. Now, because of the tightness, the closeness of the reasoning in this chapter, which depends on a lot of information that is not immediately culturally available to us, I'm actually going to read the chapter, all right, most of it. I'm going to leave out the last couple verses, but I want to read most of the chapter in the as close as I can get. I am not an actor and I cannot do this with great, but with the tone that I believe that we should read it. Because at the very beginning of the chapter, I think Amos tells us what the tone is, but not everybody's in agreement on this. It says, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel." Now, the thought of a dirge in the Old Testament, you have to, this is where the cultural part comes in. It was required of the chief mourner in a funeral ceremony to write a poem which he would recite as they took the body from the home to the burial site. Right? This is the way it was done. I'll just tell you the whole program here. It's a very noisy program, because the chief mourner will be reciting this poem, all right? Now, one of the most well-known dirges, or if you would, these poems that's written, is David's Song of the Bow, all right? When David heard the news that his very good friend Jonathan was dead, he wrote a dirge, he wrote one of these
songs exalted, singing the praises of his good friend and of Saul, who he actually did love. Despite the conflict between the two of them, he had her admiration and love for that man. He was the anointed of God. And if you read through there, you get a feel for what the thought is. So when Amos comes and says, I'm taking this up as a dirge, he has to be taking up the place of a chief mourner, not of an accuser. Right? So this is, although it still maintains the same tone in one sense as the rest of the letter, he has to be changing his mood and approach. Because the man who writes this and the man who recites that dirge during the funeral procession is not there to accuse the man of anything. He's there to say how sorry he is that this is taking place, to express his grief, not to express his anger. All right, so we have to read it, I believe, on that. Now, another part that comes up later on as he's tying this whole chapter together is that part of their ceremony, it's just the way it goes. Every culture has their way of mourning, their way of showing respect to the dead. Americans, this is, I mean, think about it. I won't say how silly is it. Because when we say it about ourselves, we get irritated. But we'll spend thousands and thousands of dollars on an elaborate box to stick in the dirt. They will spend just bukus of money. And what they're doing is saying, I really love this person. I'm not going to put them in a pine box because I love them more than a pine box. But if you weren't in this culture and you step back here and you say, why would you put all that money into a box that disappears forever, which the person cannot enjoy and nobody else can enjoy? You do it because that is a cultural expression of your love for that person. I'm only saying that because when people hear about the cultural expression that they used, they say, that's silly, but it always sounds silly when it's somebody else's. All right? In this culture, what they do is they would hire people to mourn with them. All right? If you're wealthy, instead of buying a big coffin, you would hire people to weep and wail with you, because a Hebrew ceremony, a burial ceremony, was very noisy. There is weeping and wailing. The more noise, the more you're expressing your love. And you go as far as you can, but you hire them. And the two groups, there were actually professionals, it's mentioned here in the chapter, there are professionals who were good at producing tears, because every person who mourns is given a little bottle, a little tiny bottle. And while they're mourning, they're picking their tears up off their face. And at the end, those tears will all be collected and kept in a bottle as a remembrance of the ceremony. And so the more people you have, the bigger it is, all right? So there were the professionals who were good at producing tears. But farmers were also hired. This was real common for farmers to be hired, because they, particularly in the middle of the day, because the way the farm worked in Israel, they were available. And you would bring them in, they could make some extra money. So then in one sense, they have nothing to do with this person. In another sense, they are there just acting as if their heart is broken. But that's how it was done. Now that comes up in the chapter, and I want to note that because it's part of the way it's tied together. Later in the chapter, he speaks about this. There's wailing everywhere. Why is there wailing? Now, so I want to read the chapter real quickly just to see how it all fits together, making a few comments, and then we'll go back and look at what it means. So I'm believing that he is speaking this as a broken-hearted man, taking the place of the chief mourner. So here he goes. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She's fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel. Now, this was a particular tragedy. This was seen as a particular tragedy if a man or a woman died before they got married. This was just known as a peculiar thing. So he says, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She not lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. That is, no one to help her at this particular point. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left in the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, now seek me that you may live. Now, it has to be understood in terms of what he just said. She's fallen, and she will not rise again, but it's not hopeless, or else you wouldn't be talking, right? Because when the prophet comes to speak, there's always hope. And so he's going to say, now, seek me that you may live. So this won't happen to you. So this dirge won't count. But he says, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly come into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live. And then there's a warning about it, for he will break forth like a fire on the house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Now the next section, I want to the next two verses, well, I want to note here, are not Amos. All right, this is where the linguistic part comes in that none of us would know, but the scholars know. The next two verses are not his vocabulary. It is not his style. He's quoting somebody else. The prophets often did this, just like preachers sometimes quote from somebody else. And he's quoting something. We do not know what it comes from. It seems that it's a hymn that was out there, possibly a hymn that was used in their worship, because he seems to be picking on them a little bit here. He's trying to get to them, and he's trying to do this by going around the side. So it seems that what he's done here is he picks out one of those songs that they sing in their ceremonies, and he uses that to remind them of who the God that they claim to serve is. He who made Pleiades and Orion, and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens the day into night. Now, this is talking about how he works with the times and seasons, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. That seems to be the tides that he's speaking about here. The Lord is his name. He's saying he's the Lord of creation and the Lord who's governing the creation. And he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Now what they're doing there is they're cheering about the idea that God will one day judge. This comes up later on about the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. So this all fits together here. But then after he finishes those two verses, then Amos returns to the people. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Now the one that reproves in the gate is the judge. And again, without taking a long time, we'll never get to the point if we kick all the culture, but courts were held in the gate of the city, right? At the gate, at the entrance to the gate is where the old men sat, the elders of the nation. All court activities, all legal activities were done right there. Now, there were not official judges here, but there are unofficial judges that are picked out to do different things. So the one who reproves is the judge himself, who says you're wrong. He says they hate the one who reproves at the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks with integrity. The one who speaks with integrity is the man who gave the testimony that the judge is working on. All right? So he's talking about they don't want to be judged for what they've done. That's what he's saying. They don't want that. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions, that they are many, and your sins, which are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. And gate, remember again, is at the place where they should be getting justice because of the bribes. When they get there, they're told that there is no case. From those men that are doing the reproving. Anyway, back there, therefore it's such a time a prudent man keeps silent, for it's an evil time. And always saying there is there comes a point in time when you're better off ignored in your injustice than coming under the wrath. If you try to press your justice, you're going to get beaten up because no one's going to hold up your case. So it's better just to accept your fate and live with it and ignore that. It's a pretty tough time. Okay, now, in verse 14, he picks up his earlier thought, seek me that you might live. Now he says this, seek good and not evil that you might live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Now what he's saying there is you have claimed that you know God. Now if you'll do this, he'll be with you just the way you claim. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate.
Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in the plazas and in the streets. They say, alas, alas. Now, this is part of the ceremony. This is, but he says it's nationwide. Why? Because it's fallen. The nation's fallen. They also call the farmers to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Now that's the surprising part, that it's because of the Lord being there, because next step he goes to what's the day of the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will that day be for you? It will be a day of darkness, not of light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals. Now, this is where this has to be understood in terms of mourning, not in terms of rebuke. God's just telling the truth. I hate it. This would be the same thing as the Lord coming into our midst tonight. Again, I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying that it would be the same thing as him coming in here and saying, you're all here to study the Word of God, but I hate this. I hate this gathering. I hate it. I'm not saying he's saying that. I'm just saying that that's what he's talking about. I reject your festivals. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And they will not even look at your peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I remember that we also noted last week that they were making up all these hymns, wonderful praise hymns. That's the thought of them, actually, is they're all these hymns. And they were offering them up to God. He says, I hate them. I don't want to hear this noise anymore. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, what's the chapter about? What's a dirge? He's taking up his dirge. Well, Amos, we saw last week, has a very difficult job. He has to try to convince a people that are in prosperity, all right, they're living in prosperity, and have a superficial revival going on, that they are wrong with God. We already saw last week that there's a problem with that, because there is a deception to riches. That's the Bible has it right from beginning to end. There is a deceitfulness to riches. And the deceitfulness is this, that if I get them, I'm right with God. Right? That blessed men, or wealthy men, have to be blessed by God. And so when I achieve that, he must be looking on me with favor. People who have money are special. And if I have it, then I'm special. All right? And that makes it very difficult to speak to wealthy men. That's why in the New Testament the Lord said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It's not easy for a man who has wealth to repent. Not impossible, but it's not easy, right? Because of the deception that goes there. So Amos has to come and speak to those people. Well, you can take a person head on only so far. And you know that. If you've got somebody that's resistant, you hit them head on, you can do that. And it'll make you feel better that you said the truth. But when you're coming to that case of that question of turning their heart, that's not always the best approach. So Amos moves off of his head-on approach here and kind of slides around the side and attempts to get them on his side and thinking about it as he moves his mood from just rebuke to this dirge. I'm brokenhearted about what's going on here. And so he begins to speak there. Now, he tells how bad it is. She's fallen. All right, that's key to the whole chapter. She has fallen. So the picture is of a person who is nearly dead. Or if we would, again, just for the sake of picture here, it's not realistic, it's fantasy in a sense, but she's there, she's almost dead. We're getting ready to have the funeral, but there's still a chance. That goes along with the whole book. You know, the lion's already flying at us, but we can still do something. The fruit is ripe and ready to just be destroyed, but you can do something, all right? You have to act quickly. And somebody's going to have to act quickly. What are they going to have to do? And so he says this is the key to their repentance here. It says, seek me that you might live. Now that's going to come to them as a total shock because there's a revival going on, right? Now, I'm not saying it's a real revival. I'm saying there is a revival of interest in religion. These people who used to be Baal worshipers are no longer Baal worshipers. They've thrown that out. They've come back. They are making hymns. They're doing all those things we talked about last week. So when he says, seek me that you might live, the question would come up immediately in their heart, what do you mean, seek me? It's like somebody who comes to all the church services, even is there on the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and as Pastor was talking to our own church, is there on the Wednesday morning prayer meeting. They're always there. They're always participating. They are always, again, when the volunteer jobs come up and they are ready to do them, they're involved in everything. And then you tell them what you really need to do is start to really love God. And they're going to look at you with that, what do you mean? Am I not expressing my love to God? And he says this about them. Now, this is a hard part. But then let's go down. Verse 5 says, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. Now, the Bethel doesn't surprise us, because when Jeroboam the first man, sets up the false worship, there are two temples that he puts in. One is at Bethel, the other is at Dan. But we don't believe he's talking about those temples here. And the reason we don't believe he's talking about those temples is he doesn't follow it up with the natural direction that the Hebrew mind would go to Dan. Why doesn't he say, don't resort to Bethel and don't go to Dan where the other temple is? Or don't go to those. Why does he go to these other places, Gilgal and Beersheba? Right? And because he uses vocabulary that speaks about taking a trip to these places, it seems he's speaking not just about the day of the regular worship. He's talking about taking pilgrimages. Now, those pilgrimages are just a little bit strange here. Bethel is in the area of Ephraim. And we'll talk about in just a moment how important it was. Gilgal is also in the northern kingdom. It's near Jericho. All right, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Beersheba is the southernmost city inhabited Judah. At the closest point, it's over 50 miles from the northern kingdom into the tribe of Judah to get to Beersheba. Why would they be going there? What do these places have in common? What is Amos speaking about? And that takes us back to some important pictures. The nation of Israel did not keep the law as far as the ceremonial law goes. So they don't have a great love for the part there, you know, like the Leviticus part and the Exodus part, right? But they do have a love for another section. They had, and this is true right on through to the time of the Samaritans in the New Testament. And that part is the teaching concerning, first of all, the patriarchs, right? Now, if you remember, again, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you think about the city of Bethel, the place of Bethel, is very important in the story of the patriarchs. All right? Bethel is, first of all, Jacob was there twice, and two important things happened there. The first time he goes there is when he has that vision of the ladder, all right, the stairway up to heaven, all right? And when he wakes up in the morning, he's fleeing from his brother. And when he wakes up in the morning, he says, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I didn't know it. And so he sets up an altar there. It makes a commitment to God to follow him. It's kind of a heathen commitment we saw, but it's nevertheless, if you'll take care of me, I'll take care of you. All right, that's what it is. I will be your person if you'll take care of me until I get back. Right? Now, the interesting feature of it was that God did take care of him, but he said he was going to, and God's faithful, and he made a promise to Abraham. But anyway, nevertheless, he does take care of him. But on his way back through, he camps there again. And it was at Bethel that Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Right? This is the place where the transformation took place in which God claimed him as
his own in a real sense, and it was from that that the nation is named. It is not the nation of Jacob, it is the nation of Israel. This place was a very important place because God was there, and God was there in his transforming power. And it seems that the people had gotten a real sense that if I go there, that's a place to go and remember the transforming power of God. Gilgal. Gilgal doesn't go back to the patriarchs, it comes later. Gilgal is right across the river from the plains of Moab. It is the first place that Israel camped when they crossed into the land, into the promised land. When they did that, several important things happened there. The first important thing, I always get thrilled when I think about that. It says at one point they get there, they keep the Passover, but it says that the manna stopped and the people ate of the good of the land. Because it's the spring and the grain crops are coming in and the first grain crops are there, and so they ate of it and they now possessed the land. It was also there that they kept the first Passover in the land, and it was also there that the men who had not been circumcised in the wilderness were circumcised, and God said this, I am going to roll away. I'm going to roll away your dishonor at this point. I'm going to make you mine in a special way. It's also the place where Saul, the first king, was anointed, right? And made king. Remember, the northern kingdom has a close association with them, but it was another one of those places where God had peculiarly manifested himself to the nation. Third place, Beersheba. Beersheba is important to all three of the patriarchs. I won't go through it, but God promises his being with them. Every one of the patriarchs has a promise that God will be with them, given at Beersheba. The last of them being when Jacob heads down to Egypt, when Joseph was ahead of him, and he calls him to come, and he's getting ready to leave, and he's a little reluctant about this whole thing, about going down to Egypt and all the rest of it, and God meets him at Beersheba and says, listen, I'm going with you, and I'll bring you back. I'll bring your people back, so go ahead. It's safe. Because I am with you, I'm going to be your God. You see, these places became very important to those people. But here's the problem with it that Amos is pointing out. These were people who were going to a remote spot to remember what God had said. Now, there is a great value to remembering the promises of God. This is where the difficulty of going through this passage is. You can get the wrong impression. Wonderful thing to know the promises of God. But you know, we can be very selective in our study of the Word of God. I remember if anybody can still remember back to when Mr. Carroll was preaching here, he really didn't like those little promise boxes. See, that's a highly selective way to study the Word of God. Because there's a whole lot of, what he called them, he says, what do we have beside it, just to keep it balanced, a command box? You know? The command box might remind us where we really are so that the promise box could be appropriated correctly. You know, we can read Scripture selectively. And when we see the part that really encourages our heart, we allow it to encourage us. I'm being built up in the Word. And then we see there's something I should be doing. No, well, we do. Encouragement, yes, is encouragement here. You see, it's easy to go back and remember all these promises that God's given to these people in the past, but that you go somewhere else and do it. Then you come back here, and they had genuine experiences, right? So this is where, again, I'm not trying to say you don't have the genuine experience, but I did have an opportunity when I was very young to go and to the land of Israel. And you go there, and you get a chance to sit, and everywhere you go, it's somebody important. You can sit on a city bench, and it's got to be something happening around here. Because, I mean, it's got so many years of history. But you go to a place where the Lord preached right here, and you know that it had to happen somewhere right around here. Go to another place, and David does this right here. It had to be within eyesight of this very spot, and you can picture it, all right? But particularly when you're thinking about going and being there with the Lord and what the Lord did, and he did. I went all over that city and looked at it and tried to think of what it would be. Now, of course, it's a different place, but you know you're not very far away from where the crucifixion took place. And I'm not going to say that there isn't some impact on your being there.
But there is another word, and it goes kind of what Amos is saying, that Vance Havner used to say concerning trips to Israel. I don't know whether he ever took one or not, but he said, I'd rather be where Jesus is than where Jesus was. All right? So it's, and that's kind of the thought. I mean, I'd rather be where he is than where he was. And one of the interesting features about the whole concept of taking a pilgrimage is you go and you have this spiritual experience, but then you come back to your regular life, right? Now, what Amos is going to finally tell him is, where you're going to meet God is in your regular life, not on some pilgrimage. If you don't meet him here, you're not going to meet him there. So I'm not saying that there isn't a value to that. But I would say you have to be very careful. One of the great benefits, and I know I've said this many times, but it is, for me, it's a thrill to have spent my entire ministry in one spot, is that there is hardly a place on this campus that is not important to me. A place where I can go and stand and say, something important happened here. I've mentioned many times, right up here, right in the hill. I go up there a lot because I stood with Mr. Carroll. I wasn't a part of it. I'm just a dumb kid who hardly converted. I'm not even sure I was at the time. But anyway, I was up at the top of that hill right there, about 15 feet off the side of that wall. This building was there. And he looked off into that woods and says, I can see a Bible school there. I saw a bunch of vines. I mean, to be honest, I was a kid. And I'm like, oh, yeah, well, I guess. I've never seen a Bible school quite like that before. But he said it, and I'm going like, okay. There's no road back there. It's just the mass of jungle back there. And he had no support at that particular time. We didn't have money and anything else. But it's there. So it's a very thrilling thing to go back over there and stand there and say, yeah, God is faithful. He's faithful. It came to pass, but there's a danger. Now, I could go on. I mean, this happens all over campus because God met you here. Something happened here. I was right here when the tide turned. You know, if you have been in enough fights, you know, you're glad when the tide turns. But for me, it was all right here. But the danger with that is you can begin to live in what God used to do. What he did yesterday. This is one of the problems that Isaiah is going to come in later on. We get to Isaiah, he's going to say this. It's a great thing that the Red Sea opened up, but hold, I'm going to do something new. I've got to do something today. What I did then is tremendous. Be encouraged by it, but come back here. Because right here today, the kingdom of God's coming to pass. So there is a danger to this going away. So that's why I believe he's saying here, don't go there, come to me. Come to me right here. We've got to keep moving because, as I said, it's tough because there's so much in it. Then he has this warning after that, because if you don't, he brackets this don't go there with seek me that you may live, seek the Lord that you may live. Then he warns them that it's going to be judgment if you don't do it. If you don't do it, it's going to be judgment. And he's saying that, I believe, with his broken heart, that come on, do it. Do it. You're so close. And you don't have to go somewhere else. And I want to always remind everybody, it's very important. You don't have to go anywhere to meet God. That's very important to this whole chapter. Because living God's right here tonight. And that's going to become important as you go on. Now, he quotes this psalm, this hymn concerning the greatness of God. And we believe that what he is doing there, because it was a tendency of people to create psalms. They're like the songs of ascent, which were pilgrimage psalms. That this was one of the pilgrimage psalms to remind them of how great God was and how he would one day come and deliver Israel. So you sing about the justice of God and the greatness of God, his great power to change things, and his justice in life, and then here's what you are. But you hate those that reprove at the gate. In other words, you don't want a just judge. You don't want to meet him today. You want to sing about his greatness in the future. All right? And that takes us, I'm going to jump ahead because I'm not sure about how much time is going to go here. So I'm going to jump all the way down there because he picks this up in verse 18. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. This isn't following the notes anymore, so you're just going to pick it up here. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. Because that's what he's getting at here. He says, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It'll be a day of darkness, not of light. Now, I want to jump to that because I want to get it in here. The day of the Lord is one of the most important concepts in studying the prophets. the day of the Lord could be the theme of four different prophets. All right? It could be probably the theme of almost all of the prophets. So what is the day of the Lord? It's very important, the concept. Now, there's a lot to it, but it's simply this. This is the skinny on it, all right? To get it down to this is the bare minimum. The Israelites understood that God was in control of the whole world, all right? They understood that. He was the God of everything, God of creation, and he was the God who was controlling history. They understood that. But like our own situation, we believe that today. But if you were to go and ask, what is God doing in this country today? You get a whole lot of different opinions, all right? Because it's a little hard to know where God is in the world today. What is he doing? What's going on with the Muslim world? Where is God in that? What's going on with Israel? Where is God in that? What's going on with all these different countries and the different things that are happening? Pinning what God is doing today is very difficult. But he is in control. We believe that. That he raises up kings and he puts them down. But it's not always easy to trace his hand. Right? Now, they believe that there would come a day. It's described in the Old Testament. It's what the book of Revelation is about. That there will come a day when the God who controls will take manifest control. When the God who is ruling what's going on will move to the forefront in such a way that everyone will know that he's in control. Right? When he will exercise his sovereign dominion over this earth in such a way that all doubt will be removed as to his existence and his sovereignty. That's the day of the Lord. When that comes, two things will happen. The first thing that will happen, and it's just the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's mostly described that way. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord because God hates sin. And the fact that he stays in the background is seen right from the beginning of the word to the end of the word as an evidence of the grace of God, that he stays out of the way while he gives us his word and we extend grace to people. Because if he moved in and actually seized control today, he'll deal with sin. And once he starts dealing with sin, it's going to be a mess because he is absolutely pure and is dealing with this. All right, so he'll deal with sin. So that's one of the things. So it's seen as a day of terrible judgment. But the other side of it is this, is the second side. Sin oppresses the righteous. It's a terrible thing to have a righteous heart and live in a sinful world. That's why if you really walk with the Lord, I think you kind of get tired of life later on. I mean, I'm not saying that you give up, that you don't serve the Lord, but you kind of get tired of the whole thing because you're sick and tired of child abuse. And of all the nasty things of murders, you look at the news and you watch little kids getting killed and you see the hatred in the world and you see that it doesn't look like there's any way to sort it out. What is the answer to the conflicts on this earth? There is no answer. The politician can take all day and start arguing back and forth, but there is crime and there is abuse and there is all sorts of things, and you get a little bit tedious. It gets a little tedious after a while because what you really want, you know that when you're looking at all these pictures, that all those people that are oppressed could be living a life of extreme blessedness. And there's a pain to that because you have to put up with all of the stuff. You love the Lord and you have to put up with the language of those who don't love the Lord. You can't stop at all, right? You love purity, and you have to live in a world where every form of entertainment is saturated, soaked to the core with filth. You love truth. And again, this is where we are in the nation we're living in. And who speaks truth? Who tells the truth? Where is it? And you get tired of the whole thing. Oh, I have to paint that picture because the thought here is that there's coming in that day of the Lord a day when God will come in and he'll destroy iniquity. All right? He's going to destroy it. And then those that are righteous are going to be released and they're going to sing a song. It's just going to burst out of their heart for the first time. Not first time. In a new way, because all of that oppression that sin presses them, that joy into their heart about, it's removed and they kind of explode with joy.
So it's a day of terrible judgment. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord, but it's also the day of deliverance, and it's always the day when men sing. Now that's the point that these men are picking up. And so they're longing for the day of the Lord. It'll be a wonderful day, because that's what the prophets taught. But he says, it's not going to be a wonderful day for you because you didn't pick up the point. The point is that when he comes, he's going to deal with sin. And what you haven't grasped is you've come to the conclusion, and this happens in religion over and over again. People come to the conclusion that I will be delivered from that day on the basis of my religion instead of the basis of righteousness. Right? That it's, if I hold the right beliefs in that day, I'll be delivered. And Amos is saying this. No, if your heart is right in that day, this is going to be a day when he separates the unrighteous from the righteous. Right? Now, Amos isn't going to go into it, and I will say that we got to be clear about this, that those that are righteous will be righteous because they trust God. I'm not arguing against that, but I'm saying this, that though this is part of Amos, those who trust God become righteous. They can't help it. They have to both desire it. I mean, this is just this, when I say they have to, it's not something they have to perform. This must take place. All right? This is like saying that if I'm covered with mud and I get under the shower, the mud has to disappear. If the mud is still there after I supposedly took a shower, I wasn't in a shower. All right? I cannot say that I have been through that experience if it doesn't result in something. And that's what Amos is getting at. You people that you're out there, you saying, and I'm not talking to you, he's saying that you're longing for a day when God is going to separate the good from the evil, but you think that you're good simply because he made a promise to Abraham. But the purpose of Abraham was also to be worked out in that law, and that law was to touch your heart. And it hasn't touched your heart. So what do they have to do if they're going to seek God? And this is how he develops it. In verse 14, he says this, because we're getting late here. Seek good and not evil that you might live. So he makes the exact same application with regards to seeking evil and not good, or seeking good and not evil, as seeking the Lord. Where are they going to have to do that? They're going to have to do that in the immediate present. If they want to seek God, they cannot do it without seeking the well-being of their fellow Israelites. This is exactly parallel to the New Testament concept. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That I cannot say that I love God if I don't love you. I can say it, but it is not true. Because if I love him, I will keep his commandment. His commandment is to love the others. And if I don't do that, I can't separate my attitude towards you from my attitude towards God. This is where Amos is getting down to a great hard issue here. That if they are going to believe they're right with God, they're going to have to go and straighten up. See, they had dropped out in their religion. They had dropped out that long part. It is interesting that they don't go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's where the blessings and the curses are pronounced. We like the promises part, but we don't like the blessings. We don't have a shrine there that we go to and remember that blessed is the man who does this and cursed is the man who does that. We don't want that part. We don't want to be reproved. We don't want the evidence against us. Now, Amos says that's what you have to do. Because you don't have to go someplace to meet with God because he's right here. And that's where he finishes up. I hope this is all making sense. But he finishes up by pointing this out. He says, you think that I'm out there to be sought. And the fact is I'm right here. I'm already right here. Because when you get together and you go to your ceremonies, and while you're in the ceremonies, you're thinking about how to cheat each other. He talks about that later on. I have to live with that. I have to live with that. Because I'm not somewhere out there.
You see, when he says, I hate your festivals, he's not talking about God sitting up here in heaven and he's looking down there, oh, I hate those festivals. He's talking about God walking right in the middle. He's sitting right there. And while he's listening to this person with their hands up, singing the praises of God, he also knows that their heart is filled with a desire to destroy the poor guy beside them. He's filled with greed. You see, this is that part about man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. It's an often misused verse. It should always be remembered before you apply that. Lots of people like to apply it to themselves. That the men about whom it was said that God looks on the heart are men who had the outward appearance of being right. Every time you try to accuse anybody, say, this behavior isn't right. Say, God looks on the man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But when Samuel stood before those brothers, he looked at men that had all the appearance of being right. But God looks on the heart. That's a very important concept. I mean, you have to learn to live with that. That the God that if we're professing to walk with God, that he's not only watching what we do. That's when I grew up, always thinking, God's always watching what I do. God's always watching what I do. It's a great day when I figured out this. God's only watching what I do. He's listening to what I think. Boy, was that a shocker. I didn't always think the nicest thoughts. See, I know what it's like to be in a church service lusting after a woman. I know that. From when I was in high school, I'm in the church service, yeah, and I had lust. And what God's saying here is he had to put up with that. See, I was always in church. I was always singing, always doing the right thing, keeping the outward performance, but yeah. And I also had some other attitude. I was a very vengeful person. I'm in the church service, and there are people I'd like to kill in that church service. I wouldn't do it because it was too much. I wasn't going to spend time, but I enjoyed playing with the thoughts of it. I would never have done it. Don't get me wrong. I was never a murderer. I didn't go around. But I would have been hung a long time ago if all my fantasies about dealing with people. You see, what I had to learn is God, he listened to all that. And I don't want to try to exalt my sin. But what he's saying here is, I have to put up with it. That's why I hate your festivals, because I have to be there. And I have to listen to your music while I watch your heart and know it has no touch on the inward man. And so he says, if you want to live, you need to return to me. Don't go somewhere where the promises of God are. And don't keep worrying about what's out there and what's going to happen right now where you are. I want you to do this. I want you to seek good. How about that for simplicity? Seek good, not evil. And he says, love good, hate evil. Right? Do that. It is interesting he says seek first, because he's putting the emphasis on what you do. Don't come and tell me you love righteousness if you don't actually do righteousness. So seek righteousness. Do it, and do it where we are. Important lesson we do learn, you know, if we're going to take out of this, is this. That when you're going to meet with God, where are you going to do it? You're going to do it where you actually are. I don't get tired of telling people that. Because we're always dreaming about, yeah, if I was out there. I know particularly when I was young, when I was out there, when I get a chance to preach, when I get a chance to do this. What about your roommate? I don't care anything about my roommate. I don't like him. But it'll be better when I'm out there. And the point is that if you're going to be ready for the day of the Lord, where are you going to get ready for the day of the Lord? I have to get ready for the day of the Lord today. And like it or not, I have to get ready for the day of the Lord with you, right? And my wife, and my children, and the students, and the people in my church, the people I have contact, that's where I have to prove it. And if I don't exercise love towards them, I am not loving God. That's what Amos is saying here. It's desperate. It's late. He says, seek the Lord, you might live. Not the promises from the past, not your hopes for the future, but seek him right now. And in order to do that, what you're going to have to do, he says, you're going to have to change your conduct. He doesn't give them much hope. It's kind of the way he puts it is dirge. You're already on the ground. You're dead practically. But there's a chance
if you'll listen, if you'll listen. But if you don't, the judgment's there. It's already on the way. So what I have to do? Turn back. But when you do that, he says, when you do that, then you're going to find out that the Lord is with you there. We want an emotional experience someplace where the Lord meets with us. He says, be right with regards to the people right around you. Change. Give up your greed. That's what he's telling them. Give up the greed, and he'll be with you. I don't want your ceremonies. I don't like your songs. And unless you change your heart. He's not arguing that we shouldn't give the sacrifices. He wasn't saying that the songs were wrong. He says, but change the heart, and then I will enjoy the fellowship with you. Then your songs will have a different impact on my being, if you would. And then we will be on the right plane. So what do you have to do? Let justice roll down like waters. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It is very interesting as I finish up here. One of the only other places that word roll is used in the Old Testament is at Gilgal, when God said he would roll away. It's the exact word. He would roll away their guilt when they were purified and prepared. So I believe that that's one of the reasons he picks up that vocabulary then and says that instead of letting that, let it roll down. It's a very odd word for water moving. But he picks that word up and says, let that roll down and return to God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for the opportunity we have to meet you. We thank you are here. You're always here, always observing, always knowing our hearts. And Father, I pray that you will teach us to live with that. And we thank you that because you can reprove and you do reprove and you do expose us and witness against us so that we can change, like Jacob, be changed. That we can have your mind filling us. We can walk with you. We can know what it is to fellowship with the living God. So Lord, we come and ask you to write this in our heart, cause us to understand it. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.